Turn again tonight to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And we'll read here again, as we did the last time we preached from this section, verses 6 to 18. Romans 9, verses 6 to 18. Again, Paul is addressing here, the apostle is addressing the problem of the unbelief of Israel. But he does not want us or any of the people of God to be discouraged as if God's purpose could fall to the ground with regard to Israel. He brings a remnant to himself because of his election, his electing grace, because of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God. His purposes, his saving purposes, cannot be thwarted. So Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read, as I said, through verse 18. This is God's holy word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abram. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Thus far God's holy word, let's pray again together. Father, now we seek your face. We seek understanding from your word. We would look to your Holy Spirit to enable us to illumine the eyes of our understanding, that indeed we might know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints and the greatness of that power that you displayed in Christ when you raised him from the dead and when you seated us with him. Give to us to understand more of your great saving work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we said from this chapter, Paul is dealing with this problem of the unbelief of Israel. A miserably small remnant of Jews had believed. And how is this to be understood? What's happened in Israel? He's addressing that problem here. He goes on to assert in this chapter, and we've thought on this already, that God's saving purpose can't fall to the ground. And the reason it can't fall to the ground is because of his election. Because God is sovereign, in fact, in his saving purposes. In other words, when it comes to salvation, it's the will of God that's determinative, not the will of man. And we'd add to that, it's a good thing. Because if it were left up to the will of man, no one would be saved. The scriptures are very clear on that. But Paul is very clear here when he speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation. In fact, we've seen, he's so clear that certain natural objections come to the fore. Certain natural objections immediately come to the heart of man when you begin to say things like, well, you know what? Really, in the final analysis, God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. It's up to him. Now again, that's a good thing because it's up to him. That means his purpose can't fall to the ground. All that he has elected will certainly be saved. All that he has chosen, all that he set his love on before the foundation of the world, he certainly will bring to himself. And so his purpose can't fail. But again, we say this brings certain objections, which we said the apostle anticipates here. And the first objection we see in verses 14 to 18, we've begun to think on this objection. That objection, in brief, is God is unjust. God must be unjust. Paul, the objector would say, and Paul anticipates this, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God is really as sovereign as you say he is, this looks unfair to me. God determines who will be saved. This sounds, we've looked at various forms of this. I don't like that kind of God. That's not my kind of God. Well, it's the apostles' kind of God. And he very much needs to be our kind of God too. But again, we cite sort of a natural things that people commonly say. Well, if that's your kind of God, I'm not interested in that kind of God. God does not apologize. And the apostle here certainly doesn't apologize as he deals with this objection. God is unjust. Now, the other objection, very closely related, and we won't look at this one in particular tonight, but verses 19 to 24, well, God's sovereignty infringes on my freedom. If God is as sovereign as you say, it can't really be that I'm free in my actions. That means I can't be held responsible for my sin, which of course means God is responsible for my sin. That's where that goes, right? That's the second objection, and we'll look at that in our next sermon, actually. But we return tonight to this first objection. Paul, if God is really as sovereign as you say in this matter of salvation, it sounds like he's unjust. And we've begun to see how Paul answers that objection. What does he do? Well, first he gives a forceful dismissal to the charge of injustice. A little bit of review here. First he just gives this forceful dismissal to that charge of injustice. What does he say? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. No way. May it never be. There's not unrighteousness with God. But then he goes on. He goes right on asserting sovereignty. Very important. He doesn't back off. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, okay, I said God is sovereign. I said he's absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. Let me qualify a little bit and give man a little credit here. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, no, God is not unjust. And let me speak to this. He goes right on asserting sovereignty. In the first part, and again, this we looked at last time, he speaks of those chosen by God, and he centers our thoughts particularly on the nature of mercy. You see that in verses 15 to 16. Remember those six ways in which sovereignty is asserted, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then a sort of conclusion from that. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now there's the first part of his answer. He dismisses the charge of injustice, and he goes on to say, briefly, God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. He doesn't back off. He doesn't qualify. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I really understand what you're saying on the matter of, you know, this matter of, man, you know, God's a gentleman, and he would never force anybody to do anything, and everybody's got to be left in a position of neutrality, actually, and he's got to be fair with everybody. Not a word of that. He goes right on asserting sovereignty. We said last time he does this basically in six ways. Remember the six? Maybe some of you kids could cite the six ways. Well, first of all, I'll do it quickly. First of all, God Himself testifies. Remember how we said that last time? In other words, chief witness here on this matter of sovereignty. Maybe we'll hear the testimony of God. What does He say about this? Well, this is His testimony. Of course, we understand it's all His testimony. But it's interesting what Paul does, what the apostle does in terms of the effectiveness of his argument here. He's saying, here's the testimony of God Himself. What does He say? Now, God, so to speak, on the witness stand, what does He say? Here's His testimony. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. There it is. Your witness. You know? All right. That's His testimony. Period. So God Himself testifies. He testifies concerning His right, and He centers our thoughts on mercy here. Really, He centers our thoughts on the nature of mercy. What's the nature of mercy? Mercy presumes ill desert. Mercy presumes I'm guilty. It doesn't presume I have a right. When we start to talk about mercy, we're talking about the fact that we're guilty. So He focuses our hearts on mercy, second feature of His answer. We said the very words used there powerfully assert sovereignty. On whomever. On whomever. Very powerful. We said the mode of expression powerfully asserts the same truth. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. We said this is sort of a standard form of expression across language groups. You know, when a person keeps the matters, wishes to keep matters to themselves as to why they do what they do, what do they say? I will do what I will do. That's what they say. We understand that form of expression. That's what God is saying here. I do what I do for reasons within myself, many of which I don't explain to men, but none of which are arbitrary and none of which are unjust. God has reasons for what He does, and they are perfect reasons. But He doesn't share them all with us, in part because we probably couldn't understand them anyway, creatures that we are. The other problem is we happen to be sinful, and we distort things for that reason, too. So the mode of expression that He uses, we saw the twofold repetition here as well. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In other words, He's saying, in effect, let me say it twice. Finally, verse 15, Paul's clarification or his deduction from the testimony here. What does he say? So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not about the will of man. It's not about the performance of man. When we talk about God's saving purposes, it all devolves to this. It's about God who shows mercy. So what's Paul done here so far? Well, we say so far, what he's done is he's just asserted sovereignty. Hasn't qualified it. Hasn't said, well, you know, let's give man 50% credit here. No. It's determined by God. And he's very clear on this point. Now, he goes on in his answer, and this is what we look at in particular tonight. What is the testimony of God concerning those whom He judges? God is very clear here as to His purpose regarding Pharaoh. What does He say? Verse 17. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, where's he going with this? We say he's shown the other side of it here now. He's just said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. God is the one who shows mercy. What do we see displayed in the Pharaoh? He doesn't show Pharaoh mercy. He doesn't do that. He has a different purpose. What is his purpose? And here is quoted, of course, Exodus 9:16. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God brings the Pharaoh on the scene of human history for a very specific purpose. Now, Pharaoh's a sinner. He's a quite stubborn sinner, as sinners are. All sinners are actually stubborn. But we see something displayed in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a sinner. Pharaoh is fabulously powerful, fabulously wealthy. God raises him up on the scene of history to display something. How is he going to use him? And this may make you think of verses like, you know, God causes the wrath of man to praise him. He'll use what Pharaoh does in his sin to bring himself glory. He's very clear about his purpose. What was his purpose? His purpose was to judge Pharaoh. Ah! To judge him. To judge him? This is why he raised him up? Yes. Said another way. His purpose was not to show him saving mercy. Can God do that? He's already told us so. God is sovereign in his mercy. God is sovereign in his saving grace. He purposed to judge him. We say he raised him up, brought him upon this exact scene in history, and purposed to use his stubbornness, his rebellion, as a backdrop, an occasion for the display of his power. So again, we say God did not intend to show mercy to Pharaoh. He determined to harden him. Now, is that too strong a word when I say he determined to harden him? That tends to sound harsh to our ears. He determined to harden him. But I want you to notice verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He purposed to harden Pharaoh. Now I want to turn for a moment back to Exodus and look in particular at the verse that's cited here and then some others as well. Back to Exodus chapter 9. And we see displayed here, of course, in Pharaoh and God's working in Egypt, we see judicial hardening taking place. God withholds mercy from a sinner. It's his prerogative. It's his prerogative to judge. And he deals with Pharaoh in a particular way, such that Pharaoh is hardened. But notice, again, we want to go first to the section that's quoted here, Exodus chapter 9. And the verse is verse 16, but I'll read here verses 15 and 16. This is after the seventh plague, or just prior to the seventh plague. The Lord says this, through Moses to Pharaoh. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What's the Lord saying here? Now he's begun to bring plagues to Egypt. Plagues upon Egypt. What does he say to Pharaoh? He says, well, you know what? I haven't cut you off yet. He could do that. He could do that. He hasn't cut him off. Why? He says, I have a purpose. I've raised you up. Now see, how would Pharaoh think about this? Pharaoh doesn't think about God in control, and no man in his sin thinks about God in control. Pharaoh does as he pleases. That's how Pharaoh lived. I'm not going to listen to Moses tell me what to do, citing his God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now that's where every sinner actually lives. I'm going to do what I want to do. Pharaoh, God says through Moses, I'm the one in control. And little do you understand that so far, now we could say there's a display of mercy here, actually. Mercifully, I've preserved your life to this point. I've preserved your life, and the reason I've preserved your life is to display my power in you. Pharaoh, you think you're in control. Pharaoh is certainly responsible for his sin. Pharaoh, I'm in control. Now, in several places through this section, it's said that Pharaoh hardens his heart. It's also said in several places that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes, you know, commentators, they'll balance off how many times it says, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, I don't think the math is particularly significant. Pharaoh, in his sin, hardened his own heart. God, in his sovereignty, allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, or determined that his heart should be hardened. Both are true, which is to say, again, God is absolutely sovereign. Man is absolutely responsible in his sin. Both are true. The scripture doesn't play them off against each other, but we dare not minimize the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to just go to a passage at the beginning, because God said in advance what would happen here. He told Moses, you may remember this, he told him in advance what he would do. Chapter 7, one expression of this. Chapter 7, reading verses 2 to 4. Here he speaks to Moses. He says, "You shall speak all that I command you." Chapter 7, verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Here's my plan. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Indeed, as I multiply signs, his heart will be hardened. Why? Because my purpose is to display my great power in delivering my people out of Egypt." Now, I want to look also at a particularly powerful expression of this at the end of chapter 9. Back to chapter 9, Exodus again, chapter 9. Now again, all the way through this section, you remember this, as the plagues are brought upon Egypt, Pharaoh says, "Oh, remove it," you know, in various ways. He says, "Just pray for me, I've been wrong, I've sinned," you know. I mean, what a picture of what men do. "I've sinned, I've been wrong, please, if God would just, you know, give me a break, I think we can cut a deal here, I'll let your people go." People do that all the time. Can I cut a deal with God? You can't cut a deal with God. Pharaoh thought he could cut a deal with God. "Have mercy, you know, be merciful to me." Well, he's not really crying out for mercy. So again and again, when the plague is lifted, you get these statements, "Pharaoh again hardened his heart." In some places it'll say, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart." But notice chapter 9, verse 34. This is after the rain, the hail, and the thunder. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." Very interesting, important expression of it here, I think, because it makes it very clear. Pharaoh's guilty in his hardening, in the hardening of his heart. God's not guilty in this. Pharaoh is guilty. Interestingly, notice chapter 10, right at the beginning. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants.'" And his purpose again here, "that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So what happens? God lifts the plague. Pharaoh sins. He hardens his heart. He says, I won't let the people go. I'm still in control. He thinks he's in control. He doesn't understand that he's the object of divine judicial hardening. This he doesn't understand. God says, I harden him. I harden his people. My purpose is to display my power. My purpose is to display my salvation, the salvation of my people. What is the testimony of God concerning those whom he judges? His testimony is, I have determined to not show them saving mercy. I determine to judge them. Now we have to be very careful with this, because right away men want to say, that doesn't sound fair to me. And we've slid again right into the same objection that Paul is dealing with. It doesn't sound fair to me. It doesn't sound just to me. Brothers and sisters, in this respect, we can have a very distorted view of what justice ought to be. Again, it's like the polluted leprous sinner pointing that leprous finger at God and saying, you know, I've got a problem with you. I don't think you're just. Wow. And we don't know what we're talking about. We don't know what we're talking about. Is God unjust? In no way. Perish the thought. Is he unjust in his sovereignty, in showing mercy to whomever he will, compassion to whomever he will, and in not showing mercy to others? He's just in this. Now we have to answer this question as we close, as pertains to Pharaoh here. Very important. How did God harden Pharaoh? He certainly says, we saw it in many other places, he certainly says, I've determined to harden Pharaoh. Now he says also here in Romans 9 the same thing, verse 18, doesn't he? After he's raised up the example of Pharaoh, God has said, I've raised you up for this purpose. My purpose is to display my power in you. Amidst all your rebellion, your rejection, your refusal to bow down to me, I will display my power. And verse 18 again. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Very clear. He hardened the Pharaoh. That's what he determined to do. That's what he did. No question about it. The apostle leaves no question about it. That's what he did. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh? And again, I think it's important to answer this, because lest we think at all that there's some unrighteousness with God in terms of hardening Pharaoh. How does that come about? How does a sinner get hardened? Well, we've seen a little bit of it already in the passages in Exodus, right? Where it says very clearly, Pharaoh sinned and hardened his heart. He continued to say, I won't bow down. Which, again, we say it's a microcosm of where every sinner is. I won't bow down. No matter what he does, no matter if the kingdom falls apart, I won't bow down. I won't bow down. No matter if my life falls apart, no matter what happens, I won't bow down. It's a microcosm, we say. How did God harden Pharaoh? We say, in giving him over to his sinful preference. What was his preference? To live for himself. What was his preference? To maintain his kingdom. What's his preference? To maintain his interests. What's his preference? Not recognize the people of God. Well, God gives him over to his sinful preference. He lets him go. Very much like Romans 1, where it says, you get that triple, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. How else did God harden Pharaoh? Well, certainly, we've said this much already, in withholding mercy from him. That's a clear implication of verse 18. He hardens him. Perhaps we'd say he allows him to be hardened by withholding mercy. But also, he hardens him by giving displays of his power. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. Now, you see it in the plagues. God brings a plague. Pharaoh seems to be responding. But, of course, the question is he really? What's going on there? Well, he's not responding in faith. He's not really responding in repentance. And if you're not responding in faith, and you're not responding in repentance, turning from your sin, if that's not what's happening, you know what's happening? You're hardening yourself. That's what's happening. So you get a description of it, so to speak, on the tail end. What happens when God gives displays of his power to sinful men? It's a little bit like saying, what do sinful men do with light? What do? They got to do something with it. Nothing wrong with the light. And of course, we understand the scripture is very clear here. Men hate the light, right? They won't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. So when God graciously shows his light to sinners, what do? Apart from a saving work of God, if left to themselves, if left to their preference, they harden themselves every time. There's not another possibility. There's not another possibility for a sinful heart. There's not another possibility for a rebel. There's not another possibility for a heart that's locked up in its own self-deception. There's not another possibility. Apart from a saving work of God, that heart hardens. So, what does a wicked heart do with truth? Said another way. Paul's very clear about this, Romans 1. It suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. What's that called? That's called hardening. I harden myself. We can say I'm being hardened by God. He's leaving me to my preference. He's passing by, leaving me to my preference. Again, notice the conclusion of the matter. Verse 18, we close here. Did I say we close earlier? Did I get anybody's hopes? Conclusion of the matter, verse 18. God's purpose, as pertains to the destiny of individuals, only has two directions. Only two. In other words, he determines just what he will do with sinful men. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Those are the two directions. And who are they determined by? They're determined by God. Now, he's going to go on with another illustration here in answer to this objection. What is God's right when he's dealing with a mass of sinful humanity? Of course, it's his right to judge everyone. And it can be properly said to be a quite amazing thing that he shows mercy to any. But there are only two directions. Whom he wills, that's the emphasis here. He has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he wills, he hardens. Again, the human heart is so quick to say, Pastor, I don't like that. Inasmuch as we have a problem with that, it's our problem. It's my problem. I'm the one who can't see straight. I'm the one who's a creature that has its limitations. More importantly, or more significantly, I'm the one who's a sinner. So I should always, in that respect, if I take accounting of myself, when such questions come to my heart, I should be suspicious of myself, not of God. Not of God. Of myself. I should be ready to say, you know, perhaps I don't think rightly about this. Perhaps everything really is all right with God. And He's really as sovereign as He says He is. And His grace is free as He says it is. And He's sovereign in His mercy as He says He is. He determines just what He will do with sinful men. He may quite freely show mercy. He may quite justly harden and leave a man in his sin. Now, why else is this important? It's important to preaching the gospel. I need to say clearly to people, when it comes to justice, God doesn't owe you anything. If we're going to talk about owing, hey, you don't even want to go there. Want to talk about what God owes? Talk about what I deserve? The only thing I deserve is judgment. Because the only thing I really have to my credit that I've done is my sin. Some credit, right? God may quite freely show mercy. He may quite justly harden and leave a man in his sin. We say it's important for the gospel because I need to tell it to people straight. Yes, God has shown wonderful mercy in Christ. He's displayed His love for sinners in Christ. But brothers and sisters, He's bound to no one. He is not bound in His mercy. He's not bound in His grace. He's only bound in as much as He binds Himself in His purpose to save His elect. So, what do I say to those who don't know the Lord? Don't try to cut a deal with God. You can't do it. Don't try to cut a deal with Him. Don't think He owes you something. All He owes you or all He owes me is judgment. You must cry out for mercy. Now, there's a great encouragement here and some mystery. If you cry out for mercy, you'll be saved. If you truly cry out for mercy, you'll be saved. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight, help us to take to heart something of Your glory here, who You are. How sovereign, how perfectly sovereign You are and righteous and holy in Your sovereignty. Give us grace to see You, to embrace You, to believe in You as You are, to bow low before You. Lord, guard us, we pray, from, keep us, we pray, from the question that accuses, the disposition that would accuse You. Give us grace to receive Your word. How we thank You for Your grace, Your amazing grace that saved wretches like us. Rebels who only deserved judgment. We don't know why You saved us.